As we come to the Word of God, let us begin by looking to the God of the Word and seeking His help, His favor, blessing, and illumination. Please join your hearts with mine as we pray. O great God Almighty, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, may the name of the Lord be praised. It is good for us to be together this afternoon that we might exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might endeavor to draw near to you, praying that you would be pleased to draw near to us. We acknowledge, Lord, that apart from you we can do no good thing, and that without your help we will not understand your word. And we pray that you would be pleased to grant us wisdom, understanding, illumination. We pray that we might be strengthened with power by your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love and have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, to the praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's certainly good to be back with you this afternoon. It's been such a pleasure to meet so many of you. This congregation certainly is very kind, gracious, affirming. And certainly you've ministered to me. Sister Shirley asked me at lunch if the afternoon sermon would be more comforting than convicting. And Sister, I can assure you that I'm aiming at more comfort than conviction. If the morning's message was a little heavy with law, hopefully this will be a little softer with gospel. And I certainly can say, for someone who doesn't hear very well, you certainly are a good listener. So we're looking this afternoon at Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 through 11. And I will go ahead and read this text out loud. Please follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. And after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these sayings, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. May the Spirit that inspired these words minister them to our hearts today. So this afternoon we see an amazing story about an amazing faith, and certainly a very amazing miracle. Looking at the text, we see that Luke has finished all that he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit regarding the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, or we would say the Sermon on the Level Place in chapter 6. And Luke makes this clear by writing, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And that shows actually a chronological, a geographical, and even a theological connection with the Sermon on the Level Place. Chronological because it happened shortly afterward. Geographical because it was in the same vicinity of Galilee, close to the sea. And also theological because the truths that were preached in the sermon are seen here embodied here in this centurion and in what follows in chapter 7. Now, Capernaum was the main city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very bustling, active city surrounded by the beautiful hills that sloped down to the lake where Peter, James, and John had been fishermen. And it was the hub of our Lord's Galilean ministry. The city was about 1,500 in population at the time. And Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters during that ministry in Galilee. So it was a city that was exposed to our Lord's miracles on a pretty regular basis. And the people of the city were certainly exposed to his teaching and his examples and his miraculous powers. They were exposed to his miraculous power, which is sobering to think about in light of Matthew 11:23-24, where Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." That's pretty direct, isn't it? And Jesus says to these people, basically, do you think you're going to heaven? Absolutely not. You will be brought down to Hades. And in other words, you're headed for hell for failing to repent in light of all the mighty works and teaching and preaching that have been performed in your presence. So there's a great sin of omission that Capernaum was guilty of. So this opening verse marks the transition from what Jesus had been saying in chapter 6 to what Jesus is now doing in chapter 7. And verse 2 opens the story on this note. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. And verse 10 closes the story. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. But while the servant's condition introduces the story and seems to conclude the story itself has very little to do with the servant, but is more about a Gentile centurion and his amazing faith in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. We're glad to see that the servant was saved from death, but we're more excited to see that the centurion was saved from hell. And once again, we are being exposed to that overarching emphasis of Luke's gospel, which shows us that outsiders are in and insiders are out. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we see another outsider who is about to be brought back in or brought in to the kingdom of God as the centurion comes in contact with the king. So, looking at the outline, we see 3 points. There is a sick slave, a caring centurion, and an astonished Savior. And these can be seen as precious snapshots of God's truth in this text. The first snapshot, a sick slave. is verse 2. And it reads in the ESV, "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him." And most English translations translate the Greek word doulos as servant, but a more accurate rendering for this term is slave. Servants are those who are hired, but slaves are owned. Servants have freedom, autonomy, and personal rights. They can choose who they will work for and agree on terms of employment. But slaves, on the other hand, have no rights or privileges, and they receive no pay. In the Roman world, they were considered property by their owners, even to the point that they were more like things to be used rather than persons to be respected. And ancient slaves had very little in common with the slaves of the more modern slave trade of the 18th and 19th century. Paul writes in Romans 6:22, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." Christians are slaves to Christ. Having been bought with a price, we belong to Christ, the people for his own possession. So to be a Christian is to be a slave to Christ. He owns us, he purchased us, he redeemed us with his blood. I am very happy to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. Luke gives a description of the physical condition of this slave. He tells us that he was sick, but not just sick, that he was at the point of death. The parallel account in Matthew 8, verse 6, tells us that he was lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. So most likely those who were caring for him could detect the clear signs of his impending demise. And many of you know the scene where a loved one has reached the point where nothing else can be done but to be close to them as they expire. So here the death watch has begun for this slave as he struggled for every breath. And isn't this the plight of many in this world? This is a solemn reminder of our own mortality, how sooner or later we must all face our own death. And Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So notice also at the close of verse 2 that we're told that this slave was highly valued by the centurion. Many owners actually regarded slaves as disposable tools, not worth the trouble of saving from terminal illness. But this centurion, it was different. He highly valued this slave. You wouldn't think the masters of slaves would love them as their own, but indeed, they were just as much a part of their family as wife and children. So that is the picture that we're given of this sick slave. And it brings us to the second snapshot here in verses 3 through 8 of a caring centurion. Scholars say a centurion is the title given to what was essentially a captain in the Roman army. They were the highest ranking NCOs, non-commissioned officers. They earned their rank the hard way by moving up the ladder or chain of command based upon their performance in battle. They were the backbone of the Roman army. And the word centurion connects to the word century, which points to the number 100, and technically they had 100 men under their command. Usually it was more like 60 to 80. But qualities such as courage, loyalty, fortitude, strength was the stuff that these men were made of. They had to prove that not only could they fight, but they could lead. And not only that, they could follow orders. They were the soldier's soldier. They were steady in action, reliable, and so loyal that they would die at their post if necessary. And they took orders well, and they gave orders well. And what's interesting to note is that every time the New Testament mentions centurions, they are put in a very favorable light. Three centurions became Christians in the Bible. The one here in our text this afternoon, and then later in Luke 23, the one converted while he was at the scene of the cross watching Jesus die, and then later in Acts 10, the centurion named Cornelius. And this dying servant must have been a great blessing to this centurion, and he looked upon him perhaps as a son. He highly valued him as his own, and no doubt tried everything he could to help him. He put him to bed. He called the physicians. He paid whatever it cost to save him from dying. He must have realized at some point that only a miracle could save him from dying. And only this divine intervention of God was the only hope for him. And what do you do when nothing else can be done to help your dying loved ones? You go to Jesus. That's what the centurion did. And we see this in verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Isn't it a sign of great love for another person when you reach out to Jesus on their behalf? To go to him and say, Lord Jesus, my son, my daughter, my loved one is desperately sick with the terminal disease called sin. Say the word that their soul may be healed. And suddenly we see a bright beam of light piercing through these dark clouds of impending death, offering hope. And this centurion might have been an officer in the armed forces of Herod Antipas, serving at the border post of Capernaum. He would have been sort of in the intersection of our Lord's ministry, where he may have clearly heard about the miracles that were performed. The reputation of the Lord had reached him, and news of all this no doubt had an impact upon him. And in light of all of these circumstances, this man of action decisively takes action by sending for Jesus to come and heal his slave. Philip Ryken has a very helpful commentary on the Gospel of Luke. It's the Reformed Expository Commentary. And he has these helpful words to say. The centurion's plea is a physical request that points to a deeper spiritual reality that reminds us that everyone needs the saving work of Jesus Christ. Who else can deliver us from death? Who else can carry us through our last ordeal and bring us safely to the other side? The only hope for meeting the dying and desperate need of lost humanity is the life that comes through Jesus Christ. As we suffer the sickness of sin, that sickness that leads to death, we should ask him to come with all the grace of his saving cure. End quote. Well, if you look at verse 4 and 5, it sheds further light on this man. Here we read, and when they came to Jesus, those were the messengers sent by the centurion, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue. It's not every day that you see in Israel a group of Jews, prominent social and religious leaders at that, go to Jesus lobbying for a Roman soldier. But they loved the centurion. They believed that he was worthy of their support, for he loved their nation and built their synagogue. And now they had a chance to return the favor. Verse 6 opens, and Jesus went with them. And this is what we see about Jesus all through the Gospel of Luke, how he reaches out to people in desperate need, going to them, helping them, rescuing them. He is able and he is willing to help those in need. In the next section that follows, verse 11, Jesus is in a town of Nain, and a widow is coming out of the city gates with her dead son. And without any request on her behalf, Jesus just comes up and stops the funeral procession and raises that dead son back to life. And Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And verse 6 continues, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. Another commentator writes, his unworthiness for Jesus to enter his house has nothing to do with issues of Jewish impurity. He feels himself the same as John the Baptist, who did not think himself worthy to unlace the sandals of the Messiah. And as Simon Peter, who wanted Jesus to depart from his sinful presence earlier in Luke chapter 5. So while the elders were appealing to Jesus, saying that he was worthy of help, some more emissaries arrive, communicating the centurion's confession of unworthiness. And this is a tremendous moment, because the elder said to Jesus, he is worthy to have you do this for him. And clearly they were thinking in terms of his merits, believing that if someone had lived a good life, they were worthy to receive a blessing. And isn't that the way that most people think in terms of meritorious repayment? Isn't it a basic presupposition of our fallen, sinful human nature to assume that people who do good things for others deserve to have good things done back for them? And certainly someone like this centurion, who supports the synagogue and loves the nation, can't expect Jesus to answer his humble appeal for healing. And did you know this same line of thinking is applied to many, by many, to life after death? They tend to think, I do enough good things in this life, certainly it will outweigh the bad things that I have done. And that somehow I believe I'll be welcomed into heaven in the next world. They hope that the good will outweigh the bad. But if good works done in this world could ever earn God's favor, then Jesus Christ died on the cross for nothing. And that's why he came into the world, to save sinners, to rescue us, for no one is worthy. No one is righteous, no, not one. Ephesians 2:8-9 makes that clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. So in verse 4, the elders say to Jesus, he is worthy, but the centurion is saying, I'm not worthy, in verse 6. And perhaps he had second thoughts, or maybe someone came back and reported what the first messengers, the elders of the Jews, were saying about him to Jesus, and how he was worthy of our Lord's help. And the more the centurion pondered and thought about that, the more he realized just how unworthy he really was. In fact, he did not even deserve to have Jesus walk into his house. and to be under the same roof as our Lord. By God's mighty grace, the centurion saw himself for who and what he truly was: unworthy. How do you see yourself, dear friend? Worthy or unworthy? And perhaps it will help to ask, how do you see Jesus? For when we see Jesus as he truly is, in the splendor of his magnificent glory and grace, we will then see ourselves as we really are: unworthy sinners who are undeserving of the least of God's blessings. Quoting Philip Ryken, he says, "The first and most important thing we need to see about ourselves is that we are sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And when we see ourselves as we really are, the way that God sees us and all the unworthiness of our sin, we then come to see the supreme worthiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the worthy Son of God. He is the beginning and the end, the creator of the universe, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. He is the mighty and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Holy Lamb of God who is slain for our sins on the cross, who is raised from the dead for our justification, and who now deserves all honor, blessing, glory, and power." As I think about this story, I can't help but wonder if the centurion was truly saved and converted at this point, if he was already saved. It's hard to say for sure, but I think it's clear that if he wasn't saved, he certainly was not far from the kingdom of God. J.C. Ryle puts it like this: "Humility like this is one of the strongest evidences of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And we know nothing of humility by nature, for we are all born proud. To convince us of sin, to show us our own vileness and corruption, to put us in our right place, to make us lowly and self-abased, these are among the principal works which the Holy Spirit works in the soul of man." And we know that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And listen to this humble centurion in verse 8. "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." And here the centurion states that he knows something about authority and how it operates. He makes a minor to major comparison, arguing from the lesser to the greater. And if you've ever served in the military, you can relate how this chain of command functions. Some of you have probably been there and done that. As an officer in the Roman army, he knew about giving orders and having them obeyed immediately without any questions asked. All you had to do was say the word as a centurion, and the soldiers would immediately carry it out. If he said frog, the soldiers would say ribbit and leap at his command. And this was possible because of his military authority that came from the command structure of the Roman army. As one writer puts it, the centurion derived his authority from his superior commanders, who derived their authority from their superior commanders, going all the way up to the emperor himself. So when the centurion gave an order, it was backed by the entire Roman army. He was in authority because he was under authority. And somehow the centurion realized that Jesus had this same kind of authority. So if his own commands came with power and authority, how much more power and authority would Christ's commands carry? And as soldiers obey the centurion's authority, he presumes that the sickness will obey Christ's authority. If he says, go, the sickness will go. And he believes that Jesus is someone who is sent from God. He may not have had a perfectly polished Christology in terms of the two natures of Christ, but he saw him as one who acts by authority. He presumes that Jesus has the same power as God. Now, isn't it true that the authority Jesus has from God as God, according to his divine nature, is an authority that extends over time, over space, over great distance, over all disease, even over death itself to this very day? In antiquity, miraculous healings were thought to be possible only through direct contact with the healer. And we have an Old Testament parallel of this healing in 2 Kings chapter 5 with the healing of Naaman, the Syrian leper, where Elisha told him to go wash, to dip, immerse, baptizo himself in the Jordan 7 times. And in chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11, we read, "But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" And so that thinking that disease can only be removed by coming into direct contact with the healer continued on. But somehow the centurion came to believe that God is able to heal just by speaking the word. And I'm sure you realize that everything that exists has come into existence by the spoken word of God. In Psalm 33, 6 through 8, we read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." In Psalm 148, 5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. God merely said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So this centurion believed Jesus could just say the word and his servant would be healed. So we've seen a sick servant, a caring centurion, and thirdly, we find an astonished Savior here in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, "When Jesus heard these words, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" So when Jesus heard about this, Luke writes that he marveled at him. The word for marveled, thaumazo, means to be astonished or extraordinarily impressed, to wonder at, to be amazed by. And did you know that there are only 2 occasions recorded in the Gospels where it is said that Jesus marveled? One is this account here in Luke 7, and the other is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where we read, "And he marveled at their unbelief." And that was in his hometown of Nazareth. So Jesus marveled that the people in his hometown could hear his words, see his miracles, and still not believe. In one case, he marvels at great belief, and in the other, he marvels at great unbelief. And Jesus, being the infinite God-man, we shouldn't expect him to be too easily impressed by the unique events in the world. But here we see there's one thing that truly caught his attention and amazed him, and it was such faith. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Faith is found in unexpected places, like a Gentile centurion in Capernaum who was absolutely convinced that Jesus' word was enough. Jesus said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. What kind of faith? Such faith that was displayed by a Gentile centurion of all people. Such faith that displays deep humility in the face of the great Jesus Christ. Such faith that believes in the omnipotent power of the Almighty to heal just with a spoken word. Such faith that humbly reaches out to Jesus with a dependent request and petitions the Savior for merciful help. Such faith that believes in the willingness of this all-powerful God to receive all who come to Him by faith. Such faith that trusts in this power to work wonders. Do you have such faith? Would your faith amaze Jesus? Well, notice now how verse 10 closes the story. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Matthew's parallel account is, and the servant was healed at that very moment. Luke's narrative is less concerned with the miracle itself, more concerned about the faith of the centurion. The healing of the slave almost appears to be an afterthought. It's overshadowed by the faith of the centurion. And J.C. Ryle says, a greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without touch of hand or look of eye, our Lord restores a dying man to health by a single word. He speaks and the sick man is cured. He commands and the deadly disease departs. We read of no prophet or apostle who wrought miracles in this manner. We see here the finger of God. And this does teach us that Jesus doesn't need to be physically present to respond to our petitions. Like all believers today, we trust Jesus without ever having met Him in person. We've only heard the reports of Him in His Word. We have come to believe through the influence of the Holy Spirit. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We not only love Christ, but we believe in Him. And we have put our faith in Him. We have trusted in an unseen Christ. As Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the person who loves Christ will believe in Him, and the one who believes in Him will love Him. Do you love Jesus? Well, Luke tells us the end of this story, how Jesus turned, He spoke to the crowd that followed Him. And Ryken says this simple gesture had profound significance for the people standing there that day because it was an invitation for them to trust in Christ with their very own faith. When Jesus said, not even in Israel have I found such faith, well, He was challenging people to put their trust in Him. They had been following Him and they knew He had power to heal. Now they were invited to believe in His word. And Jesus turns to us with the same invitation. The story reminds us of our lost and desperate condition as dying sinners. We're not worthy of Christ either. But the story shows us that Jesus has the power of God for salvation. He can give us whatever healing we need, whatever comfort in our grief, whatever forgiveness for our sin, whatever hope for our future, simply by saying the word. All we have to do is trust in Jesus like the centurion with a simple and confident faith. And so I pray that this story, which opens with a dying slave but closes with the slave who received new life because of the faith of another, that it would be the story of our lives, all to the glory of Christ, who grants faith and healing to those who ask. May it comfort our souls and encourage us in our faith. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the lover of our souls, and that you came into this world that you might be that perfect sacrifice and propitiation on our behalf, that our sins have been washed away in your blood, that we are forgiven because of your perfect work. And we thank you for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your compassion. We thank you that we can be encouraged by your word and by the faith of another, and to know, Lord, that the same power that worked miracles, the same God who listened to the pleas and petitions of those in desperate need, continues to work and listen to us today. We thank you for these things, and we pray, Lord, that you will show us wisdom and guide us in our walk with Christ, that we may be humble as the centurion and put our faith in him alone for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.